Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, and thankful for all that you do on our behalf. What a great God you are, compassionate in every way. You deal with us, not according to anything that we deserve, but according to your mercy. So it is our privilege to call you our Father and to be able to assemble in accordance to your command to do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near towards us. So, Father, we pray now that as we have gathered this morning, that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and concentrate and learn those things that you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the second issue or point of disagreement among Bible-believing scholars or theologians or believers as a whole, those who hold the Bible very seriously. They view the Bible as being authoritative, but because of some few things here and there are disagreements about things concerning eschatology or the last things or the second coming and so forth. And so last week we began to look at the millennium as one of the areas in which there is disagreement among scholars. So we focused on the three. We mentioned if you take millennium, that if we put A in front of it, you have amillennium, but amillennialism. And if you put pre before it, you have premillennialism. And if you put post, you have postmillennialism. These are three views that describe how those who take the Bible seriously think in terms of the millennium. The amillennium or amillennialism is a view. All these are theories. They are views that are theoretical in nature because you cannot get one particular passage that says definitely this is it. But nevertheless, the issue about amillennialism is that they say there's no millennium, period. And we mentioned that there are two distinct features that you should remember for all things that we studied. Just to remember that they take the interpretation of Revelation 20 as not being literal but figurative. That's one thing. And secondly, that they say there's only one resurrection. That more or less covers them. So this morning, we move to post-millennialism. And again, these things are important, first of all, so you'll be able to defend your faith and know what you believe, whichever you believe, you'll be able to defend it. And secondly, so that you don't get rattled just because somebody calls or says something that you've never heard of. Now, I don't think I'll be exaggerating if I say, if you take about 10 Christians, that maybe 7 of them will say, I have never heard of what's called amillennialism, and so forth. I mean, so these are things that if you are in a Bible teaching church, you should not be ignorant of. And that's one of the reasons we spend time in this area. Now, post-millennialism, as we have indicated previously, indicates that the second coming will conclude a millennium. A millennium. Not the millennium. A millennium. So that it is a view that simply states that Christ will come after a millennium. This view is attributed to Daniel Whitby, who lived between 1638, somewhere around, maybe probably I think 86 or somewhere. But he was an English Armenian theologian who, of course, near the end of his life, adopted what we call Arian views of the Godhead. The Arian views includes the denial of the deity of Christ. Now, it is a view that was popular during those periods of the church history, when the church appeared to be effective in its function of spreading the gospel and winning the world. So, this view was popular in the latter part of the 19th century, when there was great missionary activities that, you know, went into Asia, Africa, and so forth. There was great missionary activities. And there were also progress in social condition of the world. That's when this view was very strong. Now we can understand why this view would be popular in the time of great missionary activities, improvement in social conditions of the world, and absence of war and international conflict. Now this is because this view is an optimistic one, very optimistic in its outlook. The proponents of this view believe that the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will gradually increase so that a larger and larger portion of the world's population will become Christians. The result of this will be that there will be significant Christian influence on society, or influences on society. Society, as I said, will more and more function according to God's standards. And gradually, a millennium age of peace and righteousness will occur on the earth. According to this view, this millennium will last for a long period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. And finally, at the end of this period, Christ will return to the earth. Believers and unbelievers will be raised. The final judgment will occur, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Then it says, from then, we enter into the eternal state. Now we should emphasize, as we have previously mentioned, that in contrast to the other views of the millennium, this one takes an optimistic outlook. Very optimistic. Just remember that, very optimistic in its outlook. There is a strong conviction that the church, through the successful preaching of the gospel, will exercise an influence over all branches of the human family, immeasurably more extensive and more thoroughly transforming than anything it has ever realized in the past. That's the way they see. That's, you know, as the gospel continues to go forth, there will be a transformation of the society in a way that we have never seen before. In addition, it is expected that conditions will become better instead of becoming worse before the coming of Christ. Now, this optimistic outlook was challenged by the various problems and conflicts of the 20th century, such as the world wars. But those who hold to this view considered them as distressing conditions of the 20th century, that they say just merely a temporary fluctuation in the growth of the kingdom of God, which is viewed then as a present reality. In other words, the kingdom of God is a present reality, that it is here and now instead of something that you look for in the future. It should be pointed out that on the one hand, not all post-millennialisms or post-millennialists see the second coming as that which closes the millennium. Some of them hold the view that there will be a little season, a small season, that will intervene after the millennium, before the return of Christ. But how long this little season will be or will last is not defined by them. Now, on the other hand, there are some of the proponents of post-millennialism that advocate that neither the church nor the world may be conscious that some are at either at the beginning or the close of the millennium, that you know people will not really be that conscious of it when it comes. So it is not surprising then that some of the proponents of this view speculate that life in the millennium will compare with life in the world today. In much the same way, they say that life in a Christian community compares with that in a pagan or irreligious community. So in any event, post-millennialism is not now as widely held as it was in the past. For example, we are told that the Puritan movement, both in Britain and in America, had a broad streak of this outlook, positive. Now the researchers, or at least the researchers of Harley and Becky and others in with respect to Puritan history, show clearly that the men who led the Puritan migration from Britain to this country, and many in New England area before 1776, thought that the millennial situation might be brought about first in the New World. You see, they saw something very unusual. There was this tremendous spiritual awakening taking place in the New England area. Things were moving differently, contrary to what they saw in Europe from where they left. So in their mind, they figured, that's an evidence things are going to get better. And I wish they lived today and see what we're facing. But that's what they view, so that's how they had that view. Now, there are various arguments given by the proponents of this view in its justification. First, it is argued that both the Old Testament and the New Testament demand this view, since they speak of a universal knowledge of God. For example, it's pointed that Prophet Hosea spoke of the people or nation coming to know God in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. That's one of the passages they cite in the Old Testament as supporting this post-millennialism view. He reads, I will plant her for myself in the land. That, of course, has to do with Israel. I will show my love to the one I call, not my loved one. Now, in my mind, what they're interpreting this is tending it to be with the Gentiles. And that's one of those things that I have found through study of the word, and most of you probably have observed that, how dangerous it is to look at one verse. Because if they looked the entire chapter like we have studied it, you see, he called Israel not my people at first. And now they say, those that I call not my people, I'm going to call them my people. But if you just read this passage by itself without knowing chapter 1 of Hosea and getting into some aspect of chapter 2, you think he's talking about Gentiles. So that's one of the things they take it to mean. Say, not my loved one, I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, granted, there is an application of this to the Gentiles. But in the context, it is directly related to Israel. But by application, you can extend it to the Gentiles. Furthermore, it is argued, though, that Jesus said on several occasions that there will be universal preaching of the gospel before his second coming. That we have seen already, that there's no question about that. Now, attention to them by these people is then drawn to the Great Commission of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It reads, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, the fact that the Great Commission is to be carried out in Jesus' authority, it is argued, implies that the preaching of the gospel will be successful everywhere. So that's what they said. Now, in response to this argument, though, the Great Commission no doubt speaks of Jesus' authority, but it should be understood that when Jesus made reference to his authority, that was not a promise that all nations will become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's not what it is. Jesus made reference to his authority in order to justify the commission he issued to the disciples. Now, this is clear. Look at verse 19 begins with, therefore. Once you see that therefore, that means there's something that you lead into a conclusion, or something that will give rise to what's about to be said. Christ says, you go, I have all authority. That's why I'm sending you. But apparently they have taken that to mean that it means you go everywhere and you'll be successful. So it's Jesus simply gives that impression that because of who he is and the authority that he has, that we should go in his name with confidence and declare the gospel. Hence then, it should be, to me, it would be assuming too much to say then that because Jesus has authority, that he means that he will use that authority to bring about the conversion of majority of people on the earth. That's, to me, a far stretch from what the passage says. Furthermore, Jesus' assertion of his authority is another way to indicate that he is God, so that believers will be confident of his promised presence with the church to the very end of the age. In other words, his promise in this passage should give you and I confidence that yes, he is with us, he will be with us, even though we don't see him. His presence will always be with us as long as the church functions on this planet. Second argument that they put out is this. It's argued that Jesus' parables about the kingdom indicate its gradual growth and eventually filling of the earth with its influence. You can understand what they're arguing, because their view is everything will gradually improve, gradually. So they're saying that even Jesus' parable regarding the kingdom tells a story. Typical parables referred to by the proponents of the post-millennialism are recorded in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 or 1-3, verses 31 through 33. That's where they refer to justify that progressive things or nature of what they see about millennium. This passage reads, he, that's Jesus, told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, of course, here you see there are two parables Jesus gave here. The mustard seed growing to become the largest tree of the garden, and the yeast causing the dough to rise. So according to the proponents of post-millennialism, these two parables indicate that the kingdom will grow in its influence until it permeates and in some measure transforms the entire world. Now, responding to this argument though, it is to be noted, though, that the purpose of the two parables is to contrast an insignificant beginning with significant results. In other words, Jesus wants the disciples to understand that although the preaching of the gospel will begin small and the royal reign of God will begin with a few individuals, but it will certainly produce significant results eventually. That's all Christ was saying. It wasn't that it means everyone will become believer. All he's saying is it begins small and eventually it will have impact. Now, generally, things that are lasting or good, they generally begin small and then they expand. When he wants to see something that begins big, initially, it will not last. Very rarely will it last. Now, all you have to take is look at people who build business. They don't begin with a $1 million budget.
Some of them start scrapping with a couple of hundreds. And they may struggle for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, it explodes. In other words, you know, you don't climb a ladder by going to the top. You start from the bottom and climb up. But a whole lot of people, especially young people, want to start from the top. That's why, you know, like in the workplace, somebody graduates from college, he wants immediately to be the CEO. You know, you should put him up there. He doesn't want to climb. Everything that is worthwhile in life, you got to begin small and gradually build it up. Gradually. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean how big it's going to be. So what these people are arguing is, well, you know, the gospel is just going to reach everyone. Christ is saying, no, that's not what I'm talking really from this passage. He's telling us it's going to start small. Remember, there are only a few men and women in Jerusalem. Actually, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples. And all of a sudden, one day alone, 3,000 people were added. And gradually, since then, the gospel has been having effect. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to accept it. But that's what this view is trying to take from this parable. And we say that's not what the parable means. Simply, a tiny seed grows into a big tree, and a small amount of yeast leads to a large batch of dough. So there is nothing in the parables that indicate the extent to which the kingdom will grow or to what extent its influence will go on this earth. There's no doubt that the kingdom will have great influence on the earth. But to say that it permeates the whole society in the world is to say a bit much that is not supported by the parable. That is something that's not supported in the parable. So in effect, these two parables do not support post-millennialism as a proponent advocate. So that's their second argument. Their third argument. It is argued, though, that the world is becoming more Christian. So that's the argument. The world is becoming more Christian. The church is growing and spreading throughout the world. And even when it is persecuted and oppressed, it grows remarkably by the power of God. Now, all those are true, but that doesn't mean that it's going to take over the whole world. Now, in response, though, again, there is no doubt that the Christian message is reaching more people today, and many local churches are being founded in many parts of the world. But it's equally true that the world is becoming more evil. No one can truly believe that the world is getting better with respect to its morality. There is a continuous growth in manifestation of degeneracy. As far as I know, maybe there is, but I've never found it. All my research, I've never found anything. As far as I know, there's no record of any ancient society where same-sex marriage was advocated as it is in the West today. There is, of course, increase in marital infidelity, drug and alcohol abuse, rebellion against authority, materialism, falsehood in speech, and murder. In short, there is more evidence of moral decay than it is of moral improvement. So, I mean, it's even sad that among professing Christians, there is increasing evidence of not living up to the standards of the scripture. Hence, the argument that the world is becoming more Christian is not a good one. It's not supported by reality that we face today. So that using that in support of post millennialism to me is wrong. It's baseless. So post-millennialism, like amillennialism, has difficulty also in dealing with Revelation chapter 20, the main passage for the doctrine of millennium. Therefore, its proponents give various interpretations with regard to the plaguing issues of that passage that we saw a little bit last week. The binding of Satan is explained by them as the restraint put on the devil by the ultimate prevalence of Christianity throughout the world. The first resurrection, which caused problems for amillennialism view. So the first resurrection for them too is explained as not a preliminary resurrection of the body. In the case of all it says, you know, it's not anything that you can think about the first resurrection, or that we shouldn't think it that way. All we have to do, look at it as a preliminary resurrection of the body. In the case of the departed saints, but a period that these saints will be in a period that's in the latter years of man's history, that the church, the militant, those who are very militant, when under the special influence of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of God will cause them to have the spirit of martyrs. And that will reappear again. In other words, what they're talking about, the spirit of martyrs, is in the early church, at the beginning, Christians were not running away from martyrdom. They would gladly want to die for Christ. They weren't afraid. That's why some of them, they consider one of the highest privilege to die as a martyr. In other words, to die in the name of Christ. But after a while, we Christians have become shy away. We've been afraid of to death or whatever. So all this, they say that first resurrection means is going to be that spirit will revive. It's not, it doesn't have anything to do with actual bodily resurrection. All that true religion will be generally quickened and revived. And members of Christ churches become so conscious of their strength in Christ that they shall, to an extent unknown before, as far as they say, triumph over the powers of both within and outside evil. Everything that causes evil, both within and outside, that this power will come. That's what that first resurrection is. It's something, a transforming power that will change Christians from being cowards to being fearless individuals ready to die for Christ. Now that's part of all they try to explain. Well, be that as it may, though, there are other difficulties involved with post-millennialism. There are many passages in the New Testament that are all at odds with this view. Post-millennialism teaches that majority of the world will become Christians. Remember, that's what they teach, that the majority of the world will become Christians. Now, that statement or that view is contradicted by Jesus' assertion in the Sermon on the Mount that there are few who will be saved, according to Matthew chapter 7. And I have to confess that during our study of the Sermon on the Mount, this particular verse changed my view on so many things of what I used to think about how many people that are Christians. But when I studied this passage, it got me really shook up in a sense, and my thinking changed quite a bit from then on. Verse 13 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it." Many. But look at verse 14. "But small
is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And that's why from then on I begin to say, well, you know, all this, everyone claiming to be Christian, we better think twice about it. Because if this is what our Lord says, and he cannot lie, he cannot deceive, well, we better be careful. That all we think, you know, everyone who says, oh yeah, I've gone to church, yeah, I know Christ died for me, he's a Christian. That's something to be questioned, seriously, because of this passage. Say very few, very few. And that's something that, you know, we all should take at least seriously in our thinking about when we witness to people and they open their mouth and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to, you know, such and such a place. And you don't stop there. Well, in addition though, contrary to the teaching that there will be more believers on earth before the second coming, the scripture implies the opposite. Why do we say so? Now, this is borne out by the question of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Luke 18:8. He reads, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Think about it. That question. Now, this question seems unnecessary if there be more believers or faithful Christians before the second coming. Why would the Lord ask that question? So, all I'm saying, if things were improving instead of deteriorating, then we will expect people to become more faithful towards the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But his question here indicates just the opposite. Furthermore, the optimistic view of things getting better in the world as the second coming approaches is contradicted by what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I mean, we've studied this in detail, but you know, we finish this sentence, we easily forget it too. So, verse 1 says, but mark this. This is a way of saying you can be certain it is guaranteed by the Spirit. What he's writing is guaranteed. He said, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Now, all he's saying is we become self-centered. Isn't it that true today? Much more. He said, they'll be lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, see, you see some of these things, it make you begin to think. I mean, this is not in my note now. I had a conversation with somebody last night, and was asking me, now, why would this and this and that kind of thing be happening? And it has to do with church too. But I said, well, here is the thing. That many people have a form of being Christians, as they say, but they don't want you to tell them the truth. I said, that's why in many serious Bible teaching churches, I mean serious, people don't want to go there. They don't want to. Why? Because they don't want the mirror held to their faces. Now, anyone who is honest to himself or herself knows that word when you hear it, it's hot. It hurts. It doesn't hurt you, you're not getting it. Now, so because it hurts, people rather not hear it. They rather go where you can boost their ego, make them feel that they're the best thing that's ever happened for God. When in reality, they haven't even scratched the surface. And so, because of it, people don't want truth. That is a sign that the Holy Spirit tells us it's going to happen more and more. In the old days, even in this country, in the early days of this nation, where there was really teaching, especially in the New England areas, where most of these things anyway began, people would flock. They listened to people like Jonathan for hours and hours. Today, teacher, 30 minutes, people are already looking at their clock, watches. What is it? Our interest is waning off, waning. So that's what it says is going to happen. It shouldn't surprise us. And I don't find people, you know, they're not interested. You talk about God, they talk like if they're interested. But hold your feet to truth. They quietly leave you alone. They don't want to be bothered. Now the saints and the attitude the Apostle Paul mentioned in this passage are ones that we see on the increase in our day. In fact, you take the phrase of verse 2 where it says, disobedient to their parents, and realize how this is truer today than in past generation. One gets the impression that things are getting worse rather than improving. There used to be a time children respected their parents. When those things they say, children are to be seen and not heard, when they used to be true. Today, oh no. They are heard instead of seen. And parents who know nothing about truth say, hey, isn't that cute? When I see that, I say, here goes another trouble for us. That is the thing, that you cannot see these things and say, oh, things are improving. They're getting worse. And in the past generation, children respected their parents more than the present. Now, I suspect, and I suppose so, that depending on when Christ returns, that this particular rebellion of children towards the parents will continue to worsen. Parents don't know what they're talking about. Children know more than they do. And many parents oblige them. Instead of making them know, you may think you know more than I do. As long as you're under this roof, you do it the way I say do it. As simple as that. You may be wrong. That's not the point. The point is there has to be that understanding of what's called authority. But is that what we're seeing today? No. Most children tell their parents what to do. That's what this part is saying. These things are getting to go worse and worse. Perhaps, though, the most difficult issue that refutes post-millennialism is the Great Tribulation, or the distress that will precede the second coming, mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 through 30.
Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 through 30. He reads, "For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equal again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is, in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, this passage speaks of distress of the time that will never again be equaled. In addition, it indicates that nations will mourn, not rejoice in the second coming. They're not rejoicing. So there's no way that this passage presents an optimistic view of the future according to post-millennialism. The proponents of post-millennialism, recognizing the difficulty of the challenge of Matthew 24 to their position, have attempted to interpret this chapter or this particular section in a manner that is not at all convincing. For example, they say that the passage predicts not the events that will occur prior to the second coming, but rather as something that was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. To maintain this position, the post-millennists give symbolic interpretation to the elements mentioned, particularly in verses 29 through 31, that were not fulfilled in a literal sense during the fall of Jerusalem. In effect, the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, and the powers of the heaven being shaken are not to be understood as literal events, but as imagery for God's coming judgment. That's the way they handle it. Now, there are more difficulties in this passage that we will not consider at this point, but suffice to say, the various interpretations of Matthew 24 by the post-millennialists are unconvincing and do not adequately address the text. The point is that there are many passages that contradict post-millennialism that we should bear in mind. So that brings us to look at the last view. Pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. Now this is a view that indicates that Jesus will come back before the millennium. In effect, this view maintains that there will be an earthly reign of Jesus Christ of approximately 1,000 years. Now, this view was probably the most dominant millennial position during the first 3 centuries of the church, believers of the first three centuries of the church held a view of an earthly kingdom that will be set up by God, in which Jesus Christ will reign after the defeat of God's enemies. So, we can say that premillennialism was the more popular belief of Christians of the first three centuries. But the view declined due to the influence of Augustine, you know, what people call St. Augustine of North Africa, on the subject of millennium. Now it seems that he took the view, because he was very influential in area of theology, very, very influential. The Lord used him greatly. So he took the view that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 should not be taken literally. Now, according to theologian Koffer, in his Systematic Theology too, Augustine seems to say that millennium may be either the last 1,000 years before the consummation, before the end of things, into which the present age falls. That's, he said, it could be that, or it could be the entire period of the world's history called 1,000 years, because he was being mathematical now. He said, because 1,000 as the cube of 10 will be the number of perfection to mark the fullness of time. In other words, he's looking at, it could represent actually some period of 1,000 years that will bring everything to close. Or that it could simply be something that's described the entire period of church history, so to say. And then, so in one way, that sounds like some part of Arminian view. Well, for him, though, eventually he seems to have settled to lean towards the first of the two possibilities. But in either case, whether he thought of the 1,000 years to be literal or a figure, or figuratively, he believed the time stood for a real period of time, whether 1,000 or 6,000 years. He didn't just think it just one. He said it could be 1,000, it could be 6,000. Now it is, therefore, not surprising then, that the Middle Ages, or during that Middle Ages, pre-millennialism became very rare. However, about the middle of the 19th century, premillennialism became again popular within the conservative circles of theologians. The popularity, we're told, is due to two main factors that contributed to its being popular. First, conservative theologians considered suspect whatever view the liberal theologians held, whatever their view. They looked at it with suspicion. That's the first thing. You see, the liberal theologians who held any view of millennium were post-millennialists. In other words, they believed things would gradually become better. So immediately that caused those who were what we call conservative theologians to be suspect of that view. So that's the first influence. Second factor, the growing popularity of the dispensational system of interpretation and eschatology lend an impetus to premillennialism. Now, premillennialism teaches that the church age will continue until, as it nears the end, a time of great tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. After that time of tribulation, at the end of the church age, Christ will return to the earth to establish a millennial kingdom. A millennial kingdom. When he comes back, believers who have died will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirits. And these believers will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years approximately. Of course, not all pre-millennialists hold to a literal 1,000 years, as some see it as a figure for a long period of time. They just say, it just tells us it's going to be a long period of reign for Christ. It may be more than 1,000 years, but they just recognize there will be a period, a literal reign, but it just, they say, it doesn't have to be 1,000 years. It could be more than that. It could be even shorter. So in any event, during this time, they say, this view says, maintains, Christ will be physically present on the earth in his resurrected body and will reign as king over the entire earth. The believers who have been raised from the dead and those who were on earth when Christ returns will receive glorified resurrection bodies that will never die. And in these resurrection bodies, they will live on earth and reign with Christ. Of the unbelievers who remain on earth, many, but not all, will turn to Christ and be saved. Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness, and there will be peace throughout the earth. At the beginning of this time, when his reign begins, Satan will be bound and cast into the abyss so that he will have no influence on the earth during the millennium. That's according to, of course, passage we looked at last week in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan is put in an abyss. Then they say, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the abyss and will join forces with many unbelievers who have submitted outwardly to Christ's reign but have inwardly been sitting in rebellion against him. In other words, they were pretenders. They were enjoying peace, so they pretended what they weren't. And that's something that if you understand a little bit about human nature and a lot about what the scripture says, it's very easy to know who is pretending. You can find people who, you know, they come to you, you know, what they call humility, and it'll be all pretense because they're looking for something. Once they get whatever they want, you see their true colors because they're pretending. Now, the same thing, all these people, they will, you know, buy their teeth and just follow along with the rule of Christ. Oh, as soon as Satan comes in, they got the opportunity, they want to rebel. Now, so then, according to this understanding, Satan will gather these rebellious people for battle against Christ. But they will be decisively defeated. Christ will then raise from the dead all the unbelievers who have died throughout history. And they will stand before him for the final judgment. After the final judgment has occurred, believers will enter into the eternal state and unbelievers to the eternal suffering. Now, what I have just described to you is known as classical premillennialism. Classical. So you understand that as classical. But there is also a more recent premillennialism view known as dispensational premillennialism or pre-tribulation premillennialism. That's another way to describe it. Either you say dispensational premillennialism or pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism, which gained a widespread popularity in the 19th century and 20th centuries, particularly in the United Kingdom and in the United States. Now, according to this position, Christ will not return before the millennium, but also it will occur before the Great Tribulation. Now, the difference between this particular view of premillennialism and the one we describe as classical is that it adds another return of Christ before his return to reign on earth in the millennium. Now, this return is thought to be a secret return of Christ to take believers out of this world, which is known as rapture, from the Latin word rapio, meaning to seize, to snatch, and to carry on. Now, this view, well, looking at time, we better take a break.